The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Jeffrey. We just add one more prayer for us to the ones that we've already had this morning as we ask for God's help as we look at these verses together. Father, we now ask that what we know not, that you would please teach us, that what we have not, you would please grant us, and that what we are not, that you would please make us. It's for your glory and our good that we ask these things. Amen. There's been a thinning and a resorting. When asked, those are two words that I've used to describe what life and ministry has been like in the local church for the past year and a half and all that we've been through, a thinning and a resorting. A thinning in the sense that there have been a number of people who left the local churches that they attended with some regularity up through 2019. When it became necessary for many churches in 2020 to transition online for a few months, it's now fairly well documented that more than a few people didn't make the transition, and consequently then realized that they didn't really miss much of the Sunday routine. Perhaps it was because, like many churches, it was difficult for their church to suddenly pivot and transition to a digital experience in a meaningful way. It's hard. Or perhaps some walked away and have never come back as of yet because their Christian profession was merely nominal. Many observers of Christianity at this point have made the same point that during this pandemic that there's been a thinning of the Christian church in America. There's also been a resorting, meaning that Christians have moved on from the church that they were a part of up through 2019 and are now involved with a different local community of Christians. This is different than the thinning of the Christian church because these people in this category, they haven't left Christianity behind. They've just instead made a change in their involvement to a local church. Sometimes, of course, we know that a change it's a good and it's a needed thing, and maybe it was timely to do so. Additionally, some Christian people thought it best to move on because from the church they were committed to because they held different conclusions about what is and isn't prudent in a pandemic and various other social matters that have been bubbling. These have been challenging times for the American church, and our little church hasn't been untouched by these things. There's been some thinning, and there's some resorting. This is one of the reasons that we launched into this little Sunday sermon series a few weeks ago about what it means to actually be in the church. We come with all sorts of presuppositions, some of them helpful, some of them misunderstandings, and we want to take some time to look, particularly in the New Testament, to say, what does it actually mean for us to be the church? What are we to do and what are we not to do? And it seems that in these months in which we find ourselves in this American context, that it's timely to do so. So if you are newer to coming around Parkside Westside, we welcome you. And in many ways, we hope that this little series will be helpful to you as we're able to lay out and get a sense of our, we might call them gospel-centric core values and our commitments as a local church. why we do the things we do. And at the same time, if you've been coming around this place for a while, then we actually need this little sermon series here too. This series is for all of us because we all need to be regularly taught and discipled that the church is where the glory of God breaks out and into our broken and disillusioned lives. In the eternal purposes of God, he has given us the church. The church, of course, is the body for which Jesus Christ gave his life, and because he gave his body, Jesus is now making a body of believers from every tribe and language and nation and people. Or if you like to switch word pictures, the church is the bride of Christ. She is without spot or wrinkle. In Christ, the church is perfect. Now, of course, it's also true that the church is comprised of Christian people who still sin against God and against one another, even as the Spirit of God is at work in us. Some of us have a real gifting in saying rude and insensitive things. Others of us fail to keep our commitments when we say, yeah, I will show up in such and such a time, and we are a messy group of people. We are a messy group of people, which means that the church isn't all that she will be one day. But it's still true that the church is the glorious body of Christ. Or as two fellows put it in a book they recently published called Rediscovering Church, they said this: we would even dare to say that your church and ours is where heaven touches down on earth, where our prayers begin to be answered. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just thought that was a wonderful turn of phrase right there. Church is where heaven touches down on earth. Because it's among God's people, the church, that the glory of God breaks out and into our broken lives. And in this church and in the church, there is no one person who is more important than anyone else because of the gospel, because we all belong by grace through faith alone. This is as equally true for the banker as it is for the recovering addict. This is as equally true for the new Christian who is recently baptized as it is for the Christian who was baptized 5 decades ago. If we've repented of sin and believe the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, we all equally belong to Christ and to one another. Theologically speaking, this is what we call the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It just means that there is no special class of people in the church who mediate the knowledge, presence, and forgiveness of Christ to the rest of believers. Now, in the pages of the Old Testament, in the beginning side of things, there were priests who did these very things. But all of that faded away because Christ came and fulfilled the priestly role through his life and death and resurrection. Think about it like this. When God the Son uttered his last breath on the cross, the Spirit of God tore in two the priestly veil in Jerusalem, and in doing so, he opened up a new and living way through the veil of Jesus' flesh so that all believers have immediate access to God our Father. Jesus is the final priestly mediator between God and his people. And Christians, we share in this role with him. The Apostle Peter writes that we are a royal priesthood. Just let that one sink in for a minute. You are a little priest or priestess. We are a royal priesthood in the Lord Jesus. It means this, that we aren't dependent upon priests within the church to interpret the scriptures or to affect God's blessing of forgiveness for us. All Christians are equally priests through Christ as we all stand on the same ground before the cross, all of us equally laid low. Now, if you think this out, some of you are particularly bright and you're already there. Some of you will reach over a cup of coffee. You probably have a thought in your head that's starting to take shape that sounds something like this. You're going, okay, if we all have equal access to God and an equal opportunity to read, interpret, and apply the teachings of the Bible, then why do we keep you, Nate, and Jeff on the payroll? It's a good question. I knew you were already there. It's a good question. Because, yeah, the person who's united to Christ, every person who's united to Christ shares in his priestly office. But this great blessing doesn't mean that we should reject the authority and the function and the office of minister. Because while all I've said up to this point is true, it is also true that Jesus has given to the church gifts of leadership. As the Apostle Paul puts it so familiarly so in Ephesians 4, he says, and Jesus gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, pastors, to equip the saints for work of ministry, for the building up of the church. You got it? Shepherds and teachers, pastors and ministers are themselves one part of the body of Christ, no greater than any other part, but at the same time, they are also gifts to the church to help build up, lead, and disciple Christians in the faith. Leadership matters. Good leaders make all the difference. Poor leadership makes for great difficulty. Do I really have to make the point that as Cleveland Browns fans, we are exceedingly grateful for the good leadership of Coach Stefanski? Good leadership matters. It matters in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. And in the church, there are two offices of leadership that have been appointed to us. There is the elder, and then there is also the deacon. And today, my intent in the time that we have left is to unpack for us the servant leadership roles of elders and deacons. Because here in 1 Timothy 3, we have what essentially amounts to their job description. Now, I must confess that in the history of our church, we haven't said a lot about the office of deacon. I chalk this up to the fact that, relatively speaking, we're still a young church, and we're going through these stages of development that are ongoing and growing pains. When we first held Sunday services in September of 2015, we said, well, we must have elders and pastors in place so that we can begin to love and lead and to look after God's people. We got that one going out of the chute. And then in 2017, we built our ministry of care by establishing church membership. Membership just being a way of which we express our commitment to stick around and to stick it out. That's essentially saying, well, I'm not coming around just to get something. I hope I receive and grow, but I'm coming to give of myself to others. So in laying the foundation of a biblical and healthy church, we started with the appointment of elders, then we built on this development with church membership, and I think now we've just reached the needed time in our growth to bring definition to the role, particularly of deacon, which I'll get to in just a minute. I'll get to them in just a minute because first we have elders. We've said a lot about elders in the past, so I'm going to fly the plane a little higher today. But first leadership role within the church, the elder. That's what Paul lays out here in verses 1 through 7, and he gives us really two qualifications of an elder, or if you want to use the phrase that you find in the ESV, the office of overseer. An overseer is a term that describes just what an overseer is. It's someone who watches over things, or someone who watches over people. And in the New Testament, it's a word that's often used interchangeably with elder. The description of the New Testament of an elder doesn't necessarily mean one who is old, although it can mean that, and often it does. But really, it has to do more with someone who is a mature Christian. The term elder implies wisdom. It implies experience. So just like overseer is synonymous with elder, elder is synonymous with pastor, they just sort of get worked around in the New Testament. There's nuance in the meaning, but largely they're all just pointing to the same person. Now, if you've been around the church for any time, you know that often, and throughout recent decades in particular, churches have referred to paid elders of the church as pastors, and men with other professions in this leadership realm as elders. And it isn't wrong to use those words in a distinct way unless we're like assigning different value to the particular roles. So it's true that paid elders like myself, that we often have more theological training, along with more experience, more time to pastor and serve. Often, but not always, paid elders have stronger gifts in pastoral care or preaching, which is why churches hire them to minister full time. But says Jeremy Ryan, just because a paid pastor may have more availability, education, or gifting, it doesn't follow logically or biblically that a lay elder is any less a real pastor. Don McDonald is equal to Matt McKelvey. Think about it like this. In the same way that volunteer firefighters face the same flames as the paid firefighters, so do volunteer elders confront the same challenges of shepherding as the staff pastors. Together we oversee the flock. We care for God's people. We lead the church. Now, it's not lost on me that that there may be a certain like dynamic of familiarity and bond that's shared between you and me, in part because I tend to speak more often. And it's natural for that to be the case, and that's okay, as long as you don't look at me and go, he's the varsity elder, and the rest of those guys, they're really just JV elders. It's not the case. I explained it to someone in an email, even in the past month. I said, it's very purposeful on my part that I haven't taken the title of senior pastor for myself. I refer to myself as lead pastor. It's okay for people to call them senior pastors. It's just not reflective of our leadership dynamics. There is not a hierarchy in our elder team. I'm the leader among the leaders, the lead pastor, but we serve as under-shepherds together. We elder together. And in the verses before us, we see that the primary qualification of an elder is that he is to be an exemplary Christian. Or as verse 2 puts it, an overseer must be above reproach. An exemplary Christian. What does it mean? Well, it just means he's to be respectable and righteous and blameless. It doesn't mean that he's transcended all sin in his life. If that were the requirement, we all would have failed, 46 years ago. That's not the case at all. The idea here is that this is someone who is like free from conspicuous sin. Someone who is like a Jesus lookalike, a very faint version of it, but a Jesus lookalike. An elder is to be a godly, growing Christian. Someone who's faithful in his marriage, not a hothead, self-controlled, kind, respectful, hospitable. He isn't to be a new Christian. He's to lead his family well if he has one. Additionally, and I think so relevant, particularly in these days, he's to be a gentle sort of person. Someone who is well thought out, but not quarrelsome. An elder should not be looking to pick fights. He knows how to step in when it's required, but should never be one looking to pick fights. He's not a hothead. And he's not to love power, status, or money. He's to be an exemplary Christian. The other qualification for an elder is that he must be able to teach the scriptures. That's what that little phrase tucked at the end of verse 2 is referring to, able to teach. Able to teach what? Able to teach the scriptures. It's actually a God-given skill that he is to steward. So an elder needs to have this ability because in the face of opposition and threat from outside the church, from within the church, every church needs faithful and godly leaders who will stand firm against the opposition and encourage the church. And this ability to teach the Bible, it can manifest itself in a variety of contexts, in a larger gathering such as this, in the preaching experience, but also it works itself out in smaller contexts, in one-to-one conversations, where God's word is shared and taught together. Either way, an elder needs to be able to teach truth, give instruction to others, disciple other Christians. He must also be equipped to defend the truth, or to gently rebuke those who contradict God's word. And he also must know doctrine. That is, he must hold faithfully to historic Orthodox Christianity. Again, we've done more with elders in the past, so I'll just let it be that way for now. So if we move on from the office of overseer, elder, pastor, we see here in 1 Timothy 3 that we then have the recognition of the office of deacon. You could also give a reading over at the beginning of Philippians 1, and I think even Acts 2, and get the picture of a deacon worked out even more fully. But here in 1 Timothy 3, having set forth the qualifications of the elders in verses 1 through 7, Paul now does the same for deacons. Deacons, it's a word that actually just means servants. So the office of deacon is therefore named for what it does, serves. Interestingly, I learned this in something I was reading, that the etymology of the word, etymology just refers to its history and origin and usage. It carries along with it this phrase of through the dust. So deacons describes the dust raised by servants who are hard at work. I really like that word picture. We as an elder team, we read a book together called Raising the Dust, How to Equip Deacons to Serve the Church. Deacons raise the dust. They are servants who work hard. And we see here in verses 8 through 13 that the first qualification of a deacon also has to do with being a growing godly believer. So a deacon is to first of all be an exemplary Christian. Here we go again, an exemplary Christian. And it's pretty easy to see the way that the second paragraph in 1 Timothy 3 is really just reflected of the first paragraph. It's teaching us that elders and deacons are similar in makeup. So, for instance, like an elder, a deacon is to be dignified or worthy of respect. A kind of person who is taken seriously. Someone whose character evokes admiration. A deacon is to not be forked tongue or insincere. A deacon is to be a truth teller, a trustworthy person. Like an elder, a deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Addicted having to do with devotion, meaning that a deacon must not be one whose life is occupied with alcohol. Now there is a deacon to be greedy. It brings to mind the little parable, that moment that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, where he taught that anyone who loves money more than God can't be a disciple of his, and certainly then you can't be a deacon of his. So you start to get the picture here pretty clearly that an elder and deacon are similar, but they're not exactly the same. So for instance, while an elder must be able to teach the scriptures, a deacon here isn't held to that same level of responsibility. Instead, a deacon, it says, must be one who holds tight to the mystery of the gospel. The mystery being that Jesus Christ, God's Son, was crucified and raised for sinners. If a deacon isn't clear on this, if a deacon doesn't have this pulsating in their heart, then there will be an absence of godliness and character. And a deacon is to be one with a clear conscience. Again, not without sin or error, but one who is repenting and growing, enjoying the freedom of a clear conscience, which becomes theirs as they hold tight to the mystery of the gospel. The other qualification that we pick up here in verse 10 is that a deacon is to be a tested and faithful servant. A tested and faithful servant. In other words, a church mustn't select someone to be a deacon for superficial or pragmatic reasons. Well, we got a hole on the bench, we need that thing filled, so let's get so-and-so. It doesn't really matter, we need the thing to happen. No. Paul says a deacon is to be known. Like an elder is not to be a new Christian, a deacon isn't to be new to the local church. In fact, there must be enough time that has passed in this person's life for potential deacons to have, according to verse 10, proved themselves to be blameless, above reproach. So by way of summary, the qualifications for a deacon have to do with godly character and testable servanthood. And then you come to verses 11 through 13. And these are verses in which there is much disagreement among intelligent and godly Christians as to whether the office of deacon is only for men or whether it is fulfilled by both men and women. So the Bible speaks more clearly on gender restrictions for the role of elder in a way that it doesn't for the role of deacon. Mostly because 1 Timothy 3:11 is very difficult to interpret from Greek, to translate from Greek into English. And what happens is that there are largely two conflicting views of verse 11. I won't get into the weeds of this, but you at least need to know the gist of it. You can actually pick up these two different understandings of verse 11 even just by reading different English translations of the New Testament. So in some Bible translations, what we have here in the ESV before us, the list of qualifications that follow in verse 11 have to do with the wives of deacons. So along with their deacon husbands, the wives of deacons must meet certain qualifications. That's view one. Alternatively, Other English translations of the New Testament, you may have an NASB or certain NIVs before you that present verse 11 as a list of qualifications for women or deaconesses, giving us the interpretation that, like their male counterparts, that they must meet certain additional qualifications. Now, again, I say there's disagreement among thoughtful Christians as to whether the office of deacon is only for men or whether it's fulfilled by both men and women. And our elder team has spent a long time working through this together, and we've concluded that while the first interpretation is plausible, that the second approach is stronger for a couple of reasons. As I said, I'm not going to get into the weeds, but you are welcome to look into this for yourself. You actually have to think this out for yourself. Find a good commentary on this and read it for yourself. But basically, it comes down to this. Firstly, we're inclined to conclude that the office of deacon is fulfilled by both men and women, in part because of the way that the original Greek was written. It's not as clear here in verse 11 as it is in the original language in the way that the English, the ESV, has translated it for us. There are certain words that are added to help bring interpretation, but it's not there in the original Greek. And if you read it, you go, how are we to make sense of these things? Again, I'll leave it to you to look into it further. But the other reason, this one's a bit more logical to follow, the other reason that we think Paul is writing to deaconesses here and not the wives of deacons is because of the absence of a list of qualifications for the wives of elders in the first paragraph of the chapter. It seems strange that Paul would address the wives of deacons, but not the wives of elders, who are called to love and lead and look after God's people. So the takeaway for us has been this, that like their male counterparts, deaconesses don't have the responsibilities to teach and pray for the sick and lead the church. That's what elders do. But generally speaking, it seems that deacons and deaconesses are leading servants in non-elder roles within the ministries of the church. They raise the dust. They work hard. They get stuff done. To quote again from this book, Rediscovering Church, one of the authors puts it like this. God gives deacons to do three things. Spot and serve tangible needs, protect and promote church unity, and serve and support the ministry of the elders. And then they say, figuratively speaking, if the elders say, let's drive this car to Philadelphia, it's not the job of the deacons to come back and say, no, let's go to Pittsburgh. Rather, they serve the elders and the whole church if they come back and say, the engine in this car won't get us as far as Philadelphia, so let us take care of that, and then we're headed to Philadelphia. You see, deacons aren't a second body of decision makers in the church. This is not like the House of Representatives being deacons and elders being the Senate. It's not the case. Deacons serve and support the ministry direction of the elders, because elders are the ones who will one day stand before the Lord Jesus, and we will have to give an account for how we have shepherded God's people. That is a burden, and it's a privilege that falls most heavily upon elders and pastors. So it's taken us almost 6 years now to have an occasion like today to give a definition to deacons and deaconesses and the vital role that they fulfill as lead servants in the church. But here's an observation for encouragement. Since day one, in September of 2015, we have had deacons and deaconesses at work among us. We haven't necessarily recognized them as such with the designation, but there have been those who have given themselves in roles of servant leadership, and we are the beneficiaries of their faithful dust raising. It happens all over the place. And in the coming months, we'll return to this again, and we'll maybe publicly identify those who serve in this capacity and what it'll mean going forward. But today is just sort of laying the foundation for these things. But more than that, it's not simply to inform us. Actually, I hope that it moves us. I hope that when we stand back and we look at the church, that there's a little sense of wonder and marvel that starts to stir within. Because heaven touches down on earth, and the glory of God breaks out among us as we serve one another. I watch it happen in the hospital room. I watch it happen in moments of crisis when people come to one another and you say, how do people make it through life without the church? I don't know. The glory of God shines into our broken lives as people raise the dust. You see, serving and Christianity, they go hand in hand. Jesus is the head of the church. And the body of Christ, the church, is made up of elders who serve as under-shepherds, willingly caring for God's people. The body of Christ, the church, is made up of deacons and deaconesses who gladly work hard to minister in Jesus' name, raising the dust as they do. The body of Christ, the church, is made up of all Christian people who are called to serve one another. Do you see the picture? Elders serve, deacons serve, Christians serve. Serving and Christianity go hand in hand together because the gospel writer Mark tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word serve that's used in Mark's gospel is the same word in 1 Timothy 3 that gives us the title deacon. It means that you could actually say very faithfully so that Jesus came to deacon among us. He came to serve us. I immediately was humming to myself in the back half of the week that song, "This Is Our God, the Servant King." And I leave it with us today for, I think, hopefully for a sense of worship. Because if you say, "I don't really feel like serving. In fact, I don't really feel like doing much. Why don't you do it for me?" You go, "Well, that's a problem." You say, "Yeah, it's true of me. How do I get the thing to change?" You get your eyes on Jesus. Because as you see him stooping low and coming to you, the Spirit of God will begin to work a change in you in which you will get down low and you will move to others. I feel so dull in my Christian experience as of late. I so desperately need renewal and a sense of freshness within me. Then look to Jesus. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled. Not to be served, but to serve. And give your life that we might live. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn. Yet not my will, but yours, he said. Come see his hand and feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. And the last verse in the song goes like this. In response, we bring our lives to you, a sacrifice for you, in view of love so true. And as we do, we are changed and we are renewed.